Alrighty. Well, we're getting near the end of the book of Revelation. You folks have gotten here just in time for the really good stuff. So, good timing. Okay. And we're in chapter 21. And we talked a little bit last time about these structural clues that you have, and particularly this phrase, "and I saw," which is like markers in the book of Revelation, and particularly here in the closing parts. And you have this sequence of seven "and I saws," except the last two of those are like double ones, which seem to emphasize the fact that this is the last word. And so we looked last time primarily at the first of those double "and I saws," which is at the end of chapter 20, with the great white throne judgment. And that's where we've been looking at those who are there, which is the unsaved dead, are raised, judged according to their works. And of course, no one makes it to heaven on the basis of that. And they're not found in the book of life. So their degree of punishment is determined by the record of what they have done. But everybody ends up in the same basic location. But there are other passages that clearly indicate that there are degrees of punishment in the lake of fire. There'll be another reference to the lake of fire coming up in this section, but at the beginning of chapter 21, in verse 1, we have the first of the two "and I saws." It says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, we're going to look at the rest of this section. This goes particularly through verse 8, and then beginning at verse 9, going through the first part of chapter 22, it gives us a detailed description of what we have in verse 2 here. The holy city or New Jerusalem. But for the New Jerusalem to function, it really has to be in a different kind of world. And we'll see some of the reasons why that's true. And so the first thing is this new heaven and new earth. Now, in the book of Revelation, very little is said about the new heaven and new earth. The focus shifts to the New Jerusalem as far as details. So we don't have a lot of details about the new heaven and new earth, but we do have some in some other passages. And the first really clear reference to a new heaven and new earth occurs in the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, and the very last chapter of Isaiah chapter 66. We won't spend a lot of time there, although if you look at Isaiah 66, he's actually primarily talking about events that we've already looked at in the end of the tribulation and the beginning and most of the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. But he does refer to the new heavens and new earth. And it becomes very clear here, clears up some of the chronology there, that the new heaven and new earth is something that is at the end of that thousand-year reign of Christ. And the other key passage that refers to this is found in 2 Peter. And so keep your finger here, and let's take a quick look. We may come back to 2 Peter either today or in a separate section, because this passage in 2 Peter is really important. And the emphasis here is not on the New Jerusalem, doesn't even mention it, but on the new heavens and new earth. It's the last chapter, 2 Peter chapter 3, and he begins by talking about false teachers and those who mock at the promise of Christ's return to the earth. And he even mentions a major so-called scientific dogma that is very much a part of the modern world, and that is something known as uniformitarianism. He talks about how they say that all things continue as they were from the beginning. Today, that would be everything's been doing the same thing it's been doing ever since the Big Bang. However many billion years you decide to make it, they keep changing that. But at any rate, so you know, it's kind of like you go back 2,000 years and all this has been anticipated. Okay. And it talks about how they basically scoff at the idea of Christ actually returning. They say, you know, everything's just doing its natural thing and everything's going to keep on like it has been. And, you know, it's all up to us and so on and so forth, which is the dogma of the day in which we live. But let's pick it up at verse 5 of chapter 3. And he says, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which, that is, through water, that same water, the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." Now, it's an interesting expression. It says the world at that time was destroyed. Did the earth cease to exist when Noah's flood occurred?
No.
Did it change?
Considerably.
Yeah. Huge change. When Noah stepped off the ark, it was like he had just gotten out of a spacecraft and landed on a different planet. He would have recognized virtually nothing. Okay. But it was still the same planet, but it had been radically changed and rearranged. Okay. As a matter of fact, even not only when he looked down would it look different, it would have looked radically different when he looked up. So, wow, it's like, you know, obviously we've been in this box for a long time. Okay. And it was a pretty good while. It was a year. Okay. But and he says, but, verse 7, the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, this is not a reference to the millennium, but to how time is with God, not how time is with us. Okay. So, the whole point is the next verse. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And this is a pretty good thing to remember in light of what we've seen at the Great White Throne. And that is, you know, as we've looked at many times, what happens at the Great White Throne is not what God wants to do. Ezekiel referred to it as God's strange work of judgment, whether it was judgment that was experienced by Jerusalem and Judah in his day, or whether it's talking about the things that will happen during the tribulation, or whether it's talking about the Great White Throne and the Lake of Fire. Judgment is God's strange work. It is something, because he is a just and holy God, it has to happen. However, it's so strange to God that he was willing to take our place in suffering punishment that we wouldn't have to. And that's the whole point of the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation, as we'll see, closes with an invitation based on these things. But the fact is, as we have here, sooner or later, judgment's coming. No matter how alien it might be to God at one level, it is still inevitable. And so it's going to happen. And his point here is, what seems like a long delay. How long, you know, how long has it been since the book of Revelation is written?
2,000 years.
Almost, yeah. Pretty close. Close enough.
Yeah. Give or take a few years.
Yeah, you know, it's not, you know, 80 years or so shy of that, but, you know. But if you think about, from God's perspective, this would be roughly equivalent to how many days?
Two.
Okay, so the point here is not math. The point is that the passage of time does not make the certainty of God's predictions and God's warnings coming true any more than the fact that, for instance, Isaiah predicted things about, you know, the destruction of Babylon well over a century before it happened, but it happened. He predicted things about the coming of Christ over 700 years before it happened, but it still happened. And the things the Bible says that are going to happen, even if 2,000 years has lapsed, that's really not terribly significant, except that it does demonstrate one thing, and that with God, this is the last resort. And as we've seen, sooner or later, God has to deal with this problem. We all want God to deal with this problem. We just don't want him to deal with us. Okay? You know, if we always want God to get rid of somebody else or get somebody else sorted out, you know. But, hey, you know, it's not quite like that. And so God is waiting because he is gracious and because he wants everyone to come to repentance. However, that doesn't mean that everyone will. Okay? He doesn't force people to come to repentance. And so, but the time is coming, and that's what this is about. But when God finally deals with it, that's what we've had with the lake of fire, is you have the final purging of God's creation of sin. Whether it's human sin or angelic sin, it all ends up, and by the way, we know partly from Revelation, and it becomes even more obvious. For instance, the Lord himself, when he talks about some of these judgments, and he talks about those who are lost, that they will be cast into eternal fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels. Okay, so humans and angelic beings go to the same place. It's one reason their bodies have to be transformed for that to work. Okay, so. And it's interesting as well, when Jesus talks about the nature of the resurrection of believers, he talks about how our bodies will be like the bodies of angels. Now, some people say angels don't have bodies. Yes, they do. Angels aren't infinite, and they're not just, you know, ideas floating out there. Okay? But they don't have bodies like ours. They don't function the way our bodies function. They have bodies that can interact with our physical world. They don't necessarily, at least not in ways that we can see, but you have many instances of angelic appearances and where angels do things, and they clearly impact the physical world. And that could be anything from the weather to the water to a person's physiology. Jacob wrestled with an angel, and he ended up limping the rest of his life because okay. So, yeah, they are, you hesitate to use this word because people misunderstand, but they are physical. Okay? They're real. They can be tangible. Now, they can also, somehow or another, their bodies are not, don't function on the basis of molecular chemistry, apparently, like ours do. And so, they can be visible or not visible, and so on and so forth. But you find the very same thing about Jesus' resurrected body. And I'll spend a little time on that because that's important, I believe, for us to understand this whole thing about the eternal state and our destiny, saved and unsaved. That we're talking about a real world. We're not talking about some mental state. We're not talking about something that is, you know, out there somewhere. Actually, it's going to be here, I believe. And I'll show you some of the reasons why I believe that as we look at this point.
I read a story once. It was a Christian. I mean, a Christian wrote it. And they were in an accident. Mm-hmm. And someone helped them get into a doctor's office. Mm-hmm. And they received help. But when they turned, the person was gone, and no one else there had seen the person. And yet they were in this place that they physically could not have gotten to. So do you think that would be like an angel?
Very well could have been. Very well could have been. I mean, obviously I can't prove it one way or the other, but
oh, okay.
But
it's a possibility.
But it's certainly possible.
Because they were a believer,
and
they were in need of help.
Yeah.
And apparently it wasn't God's time to take them home.
Well, you know, I mean, an angel let Peter out of prison.
And he saw the angel.
He put the guards to sleep. He had to wake Peter up, which wasn't easy. He had to kick him in the side to get him awake and say, "Let's go, buddy," you know. And he takes him out of the jail. And Peter is thinking he's dreaming. But he wasn't dreaming. This was real, okay? It was tangible. He unlocked the gates and, you know, did whatever. I don't know what he did to the guards, but they're out. Okay, and takes him out, you know, and then Peter, then he's gone. And of course, you have other situations throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament. So, yeah, I don't see any reason that it couldn't have been an angel that actually did that. Yeah. So, you know, what we're talking about here is basically the idea that to say that something is spiritual is not to say that something is not tangible. That's a notion that we've inherited actually from the Greeks primarily, and it's been absorbed into our modern culture. And so the idea is that the spiritual is in this totally different dimension, as it were, and never the twain shall meet. It's either tangible and physical, or it's spiritual. It cannot be both. Well, that leaves us with a bit of a problem, if that's true, by the way. Okay. So that means as long as you're here, you can't be spiritual. But that's not true, very clearly from Scripture. Are there some conflicts? Yeah. And because, well, let's look at what Peter says here. He says in verse 10, he says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Now, this is really an interesting piece, especially in the original. Okay, and we're going to talk about this just a little bit. But he says, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" That's the application. Okay, all this stuff is going up in smoke. Okay, so how important is all this stuff? It's not important except as a means to the things that do last. Okay, it doesn't mean that it's not important that you eat a decent meal. It is important, but it's not the main thing. Okay, it's not what it's about. It's a means to an end. It's important to eat a decent meal so that you can, you know, be reasonably healthy and mentally alert and cooperate with what God's doing in your life and be a part of what He's trying to accomplish through you. Okay. And that's what counts forever. That's what doesn't get burned. Okay. But, you know, when this happens, what's going to happen to all the hamburgers on the planet? Yeah. Okay, it's going to be more than well done, okay? Yeah. And, or, you know, we live in a house. I would not want to not have a house, but what's going to happen to my house or yours when this happens? Without a trace. By the way, when this happens, unlike what happened the last time with destruction by water, there's fossils and so on and so forth. There's some remnant of what was there. Not much about human civilization, but there's a little bit. But there will be nothing for archaeologists in the eternal state to sift through.
They won't need to. No. Because we'll know.
Yeah. Know everything we need to know. But even if we did need to know, they'd have found it out some other way, because it's not. There are no artifacts. There are no fossils. There's no. It's gone without a trace. Now, but that doesn't necessarily mean that the material world ceases to exist. We're going to talk about that just a little bit. But, okay, but he says about burning, it says the elements will melt with fervent or intense heat. But according to his, God's promise, verse 13, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth, and here's a wonderful phrase, in which righteousness dwells. That word dwell is a really potent word. It means, doesn't mean that it happens to be there, although that's certainly true. It means it's a place where righteousness is at home. Righteousness is not at home in the world as we know it. Not just the society that we live in, but the universe, the physical universe we live in, because of the curse. Okay, we're going to look at some other things in another passage about this in a little bit. It's worth noticing here what he says about the... twice he refers to the elements melting or being destroyed with intense heat. One thing that's worth noting here, when we talk about the elements, what's he talking about? Now, I grew up in the nuclear age, okay? And so, you know, it wasn't long before I was born that they dropped the bomb on Hiroshima. Okay. That got everybody's attention. And it tended to sort of flavor. Where am I?
The red one?
Yeah.
It's in your Bible. In resurrections.
Okay. All right. Okay. Thank you. All right.
Okay.
So,
elements. They're gonna melt. Okay. Growing up when I did, and most of us more or less, I mean, up until that time period, people didn't really talk about what this meant a whole lot, but all of a sudden, in my lifetime, when they see this, what do you think they immediately imagine when it says the elements will melt with fervent heat?
Atomic bomb.
Yeah. Nuclear fusion, fission, something. Okay. So elements meaning actually atoms, what we call atoms. Okay. And so this would be the complete disruption of the atomic structure in the universe. Okay. So you'd be left with who knows what. Okay. Well, that's pretty vivid. However, do you think that's what this term meant to people in Peter's day? Probably not. Okay. Now, you can apply what it meant to atoms in a sense, but let's just assume that this is called historical grammatical interpretation. So you try, if it makes sense in the sense that it would have been understood by the original audience, you stay with that, because anything else is questionable. Maybe possible, might be a stretch, it might be really out there somewhere. But if, let's start with what they would have understood. Okay, the word that's translated elements is a word from which we get this word. I think we use it spelled, let's see.
Stoics.
Okay. But without getting into the philosophy of the Stoics, the word, the Greek word here, means fundamentals. This is when it's in a non-physical sense. Or foundations. Okay. Now, it could be, you know, not knowing exactly what are the fundamental things of the material world, you know, maybe it is. That's okay with me, by the way. That's fine. However, what would have come to their mind when you're talking about a physical thing would not have been something as, well, totally unknown as atoms or even molecules. Okay. What they would have thought about was what the Bible constantly talks about when it talks about the foundations of the earth. Okay. And it talks about, for instance, in Noah's, the account of the flood of Noah's day, it talks about the foundations, particularly in the account that's found in the Psalms of this, it talks about the foundations moving and being uplifted. In Genesis, it talks about the fountains of the great deep being released. And what you have is, you know, when we look at Earth, and the ancients, by the way, understood this much better than we give them credit for. Okay. But when we look at the earth, you know, we got the atmosphere here. And then we have, I wish I had another color, but then we got, you know, the globe. And in our case, it's part water and part land. But underneath all the water, there is what?
Land.
Land, yeah. So, and we refer to that, no matter how deep you go in the ocean, there is solid stuff underneath of it. And what do we call that? The crust. It's the Earth's crust. Okay? So you got the Earth's crust here, or somehow, and if you go even deeper, you got what scientists call the mantle. Okay? Below that, what do you have? Yeah. At different levels. What's the nature of this? What's it like? Yeah. And you know that because it comes out every now and then in the form of
magma.
Yeah, magma, volcanoes and so on and so forth. And so this whole thing is incredibly hot. And we don't want to get in a major geology lesson, but you've got all this, and you've got all this below this. Now, relatively speaking, how thick is the crust?
A couple of
miles. Yeah. And the mantle, a little bit. But if you look at, even with the mantle and the crust, this whole thing, and particularly when you hit bedrock, what part of this, what geological zone are you in? Are you in the crust or the mantle or the core?
Bedrock's a crust.
It's a crust, okay? And this magma can travel up through that crust. When you're building a building, do they try to get, how deep do they go if they're trying to drive piles or whatever? They try to get down to bedrock. The solid crust that doesn't move normally. However, it does move, okay? It's moving a little bit all the time, but one of these days it's going to move a lot. You think about what would happen. You know, you look at what happens in a volcano or a major earthquake and so on and so forth. You think if this whole thing blew up at once and you have what would amount to global breakup of the Earth's crust, what would happen?
Global warming.
Global warming, yeah. That would be the understatement of the ages, okay? Yeah, exactly. What would be left of human civilization?
Nothing.
It would melt everything down. Now, would you still have a material globe? Yeah. But there would be nothing left of the Earth as we know it. By the way, let's go back to Revelation. And pull my pen. It says something interesting at the end of verse 1 about this new heavens and new earth, and particularly the new earth. There is something missing. Yeah, the sea is gone. Now, we could debate about what that is. In the original, it is the article. So, you know, it could be referring to, say, the Mediterranean Sea or the Dead Sea or something like that. I don't know for sure. But it is interesting. What would happen to the oceans if this went into total meltdown?
It would evaporate.
You would have no more sea. Where would all that go?
In the atmosphere?
Would that put it back like it was before the flood?
But it also says that the fountains of the great deep broke up, so a lot of that water came from underneath.
Came from underneath.
Would the atmosphere hold that much?
The simple answer to that is, by the way, there will be water on the planet, as we'll see.
Sure.
Because there's the river of the water of life. But in terms of the sea or even oceans, we don't know how this is going to work. But it's just interesting to put this picture together. This would be a more natural understanding of what Peter is saying than a nuclear explosion. Okay. And it's referring to what happens on Earth. He does talk about the heavens changing. By the way, just a little note about the heavens. We don't really know what's out there. We only know what used to be out there. I know we just did this, that's amazing feat, this flyby of Pluto and all that. That's pretty cool. But even then, we only know what, do you remember how long it takes for signals to travel back? Anybody?
9 hours. 9 hours one way.
One way. So what you're seeing is what was out there 9 hours ago. You don't know what's out there now. Okay? And when you go beyond the solar system, then the time frames start to get... I mean, even when we look at the sun, we're only looking at what happened, 8 minutes ago or something like that. But when you get to the nearest star, we're looking at what happened 4 years ago. Other than the sun. Okay? We don't know what's out there. We don't really know what's coming. There could be all kinds of surprises in store out there. You know, the fact is, you know, it's amazing what we do know, but it's important not to forget how much we really don't know. Okay, which is a whole lot more than we know. But anyway, so when it talks about, it's interesting, the expression when it talks about the heavens will pass away, literally it's more like the heavens will pass by. And then it says with a great noise, and that word for noise is kind of like the idea of a... Have you ever been stuck on the side of the interstate?
Yes.
When I ran out of gas? And yeah. And especially if you're outside the vehicle, and even if you're in the vehicle, and you know an 18-wheeler goes by you at 70 miles an hour, what do you hear? Yeah. It's great. Okay, that's kind of what that word, when it talks about this noise, it's that kind of noise. It's like something is... So, now, I'm not telling you how this is going to happen. That's not my point here. But it's kind of interesting in terms of what these terms actually mean. Is this some sort of cosmic flyby that actually changes what happens? If a large heavenly body were to pass our planet at you know interstellar speeds, okay, that would be enough. You know, I know in my little car, I don't even have to be stopped. But when you know one of those 18-wheelers goes by, it's doing this. Okay, well, you would get gravitational disturbances that are hard for us to even conceive of, which would easily set off this global destruction. Again, I'm not saying that's how this is going to happen. I don't know. Okay, God knows. But it's interesting. When you put the pieces together, it starts to make, you know, a lot of sense. Now, I want to think about one other thing here. And that is when it says new. What does it mean by new? We use the word new in different ways. Okay? And so does the Bible. Let's do it. There's new and there's new. And in Greek, there are two primary words for new. Okay? They can be used interchangeably sometimes, but that would be true regardless of their meaning. But they do emphasize something very different. This is not my idea. This is people such as Trench and others who experts in this field, okay. But when you talk about the one word that's translated new is neos in various forms, and we get, for instance, Neolithic and neo this and neo whatever. Okay, and the other one, it's spelled kind of like this, but it's pronounced kenos. Okay. And the emphasis in this one has to do with time. That's not necessarily how it gets imported into our language, but in terms of how the Greeks used this word. The emphasis is on time. Okay. First you had this, now you got this. Interestingly enough, that's not the word that's used here. It's this one.
Which one?
Second one. Mm-hmm. And this one emphasizes... I don't know if I got time for your think, plan ahead. Okay. Quality. New in quality. It's a different kind of earth and heaven. Mm-hmm.
of prayer idea?
Something like that. Yeah. This is radically different.
So it's not the idea that you're completely replacing something that you changed in its
essence. It doesn't exclude the idea of replacing something, but it doesn't require it either. Okay? And we're running out of time. But, okay. But it would certainly allow it. And it's interesting, this word is never used of the new heavens and new earth. Not in the Greek translation of Isaiah or in Peter's discussion of the new heavens and new earth. They always, and here, always uses this word. Never this one. And it's the same word that's used, for instance, when it says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Now, when you trusted Christ, did you cease to exist? And God just, you know, he used a phaser or something and disrupted your being and stuck a new one in there. You know, yeah, kind of, you know, aliens sucked out your brain. Okay. No, you're still you, but you're a different you. Radically different. Okay? The same is used of the resurrection body. When Jesus came out of the tomb, did he trade in his old body and get a replacement?
He got an upgrade.
Got a major upgrade, yeah. Exactly. Extreme makeover. Okay? I hesitate to use that word, but when they use that, like when they do that, those things with the houses, they actually do. You know, they usually don't remodel. They bulldoze the thing and build a whole new. But yeah, it was. He still had the scars, and he was very physical. He could eat stuff, and he made that point to the disciples. And yet, he could do stuff that was a little different. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I gotta check on Abigail.
Okay. All right. So we're going to look at this a little bit more, but and I'm going to give you some reasons why I personally do not believe that you have a total annihilation of the present heavens and earth, but you do have a radical change that takes place. We're going to look at that from the standpoint of what the scriptures teach, and my point here is that the term that's used here at least allows for that. It doesn't necessarily require it, but it certainly allows for it. And the very fact that they never use this word kind of is another indication that the emphasis is not on a replacement, but on a transformation that takes place. And we'll talk about that next time. But what's neat, if you read the rest of this passage, you know, it is so different. Okay. The tabernacle of God is among men. There is no difference between heaven and earth in the new heavens and earth in terms of God's abode. And verse 4, he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And the one who sits on the throne says, behold, I make all things new. This is what we live for.
This is the second new and not the first new.
Same thing. Yeah. So, very interesting. All right, so hopefully you found it interesting anyway. But we need to close the word prayer. And we'd like to. Thank you.
Precious Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your love. Thank you for just being with us and helping us to take in what David has said and to be able to think about it, Lord, and to think about everything that you have put in place before the foundation of the earth, Lord. And Lord, I just give you the glory and the honor and the praise for all of that. And I just ask that as we go into the service that you would open our hearts and minds to receive the word of Christ and that you would help us to all have a great week and go safely to our places of home and work, and as David's family travels back and gets back to their locations, Lord, I just pray for safety for them as well. We just ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.